Well, good morning, everyone. Father, we bow down before you this morning, and Lord, our thoughts turn to Peter John Corson, and you know the circumstances. We pray for healing in his body, and you know the racked body, but you kept him alive and kept him teaching, and if it is your will, that you would restore him once again to be able to continue that teaching and to minister to your people. And Lord, we trust you, and we know that you know best. Lord, we lift up the ministries around the world. We lift up the ministries right here. We lift up the Monday night ministry, the new ministry Lift, and pray that many young people will be brought to you of all ages, really, not just young, but including young people. And Lord, we do pray for this nation as we have so turned against you and have done everything and are doing everything in a sense that we can to get you out of our nation, and yet totally disregarding history that shows every country, every nation, every kingdom that ever excludes you from it soon falls, and we just see the evil all around us. And yet, Lord, you've given us, you've given your people such glorious hope and such glorious good news. And so, Lord, we are here this morning to finish the book of Ecclesiastes, and thank you for it and how wonderful a book it is to show us what we shouldn't do living apart from you, and what we should do by living with you and being guided by you and fearing you and keeping your commandments. So lead us in this study now, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. On column one, I just hit a few highlights of Solomon's life. And based on his start and his reign during the years as king of Israel, I was thought pretty convinced myself personally that there'd be no hope of him ever being in heaven, because he had everything going for him. He got wisdom, but David told his son, "The Lord has told me you're to be the next king, and he will bless you as long as you keep the commandments. But if you don't, God will take the kingdom away from you." Then God tells Solomon exactly the same thing on two occasions. The first time, God appeared to Solomon shortly after he was made king, and he went to Gibeon, I think, and he asked the Lord for wisdom. And God appeared to him and gave him wisdom and riches and long life. But again, reminded him, "I'll be with you as long as you're with me. I will bless you as long as you are obedient. But if not, I will take the kingdom away from you." And then a little bit later on, when the temple was dedicated, he got off to such a good start because God gave everything to him because of David. And David had the temple all organized, as you know. And so the fourth year of his reign, he began the temple, and the temple took about 7 years to build. So about the 11th year of his reign out of 40 years was the temple dedication. That was kind of the high point. The Shekinah glory was falling, and God meets him again. And things were really going well. He says, "I'll give your nations rest. Nobody will come against you. And as long, again, as you keep my commandments, I will be with you. But if you or your descendants turn away from keeping my commandments, I will take the kingdom away from you." And he says those things. And we read then on the first column, I have a little summary of that, just some scripture references. I didn't put all of it down because it's really long, but just a couple of verses in 1 Kings 11, verse 4. "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded." So if you just go on the basis of Kings and Chronicles, you would think that there's not much hope for Solomon, because all you hear about him is in his latter years of just totally away from the Lord, totally doing what he wasn't supposed to do. Four things that the king was never supposed to do: multiply wives. You don't get 700 wives without multiplication. That's a lot of wives. He multiplied horses, and he wasn't supposed to do that. He multiplied gold and multiplied silver. Those four things a king was to never do, he did all four of them. And God told him, if you follow these wives and their false gods, your love will be drawn away from me. And it was, as we just read. But we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, and now God really blesses us, because God uses the life of this man, the richest man, the wisest man, the man with more relationships than anybody's ever had or could ever have. He had hobbies. He had time on his hands. I mentioned he had 48,000 servants. And he was very learned. He knew everything about everything. And so you would think, and I hear people all the time praying, give me the wisdom of Solomon. Give me the wisdom of Solomon. And I'm all for the wisdom of Solomon. But did the wisdom of Solomon keep him obedient to the Lord? Not at all. Now, his wisdom will come through in today's study a little bit stronger than it did in the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes, I believe. And what we got to in chapter 7, after he had tried everything, he had tried wisdom, he had tried possessions, he had tried pleasure, he had tried learning, he had tried hobbies, he tried all of these things, and God shows us through him that under the sun, under the S-U-N, under the creation context of what we see, and that's what the world is basically living by, that it's emptiness, it's frustration, all is vanity, he said. Now, in chapter 7, and pretty much to the rest of the book, that one of the general things that happens, when you live apart from God, you have to develop your own philosophy to survive, really. And what kind of a philosophy is that? Well, just talk to somebody who does know the Lord, maybe somebody a little older, and ask them to tell them what they think about life, and they'll give you their philosophy. And in some cases, there's a lot of wisdom in their philosophy. But then there's a lot of really bogus things. Because man, apart from God, all he can do is look back on his lifetime and relate those experiences. He has no answers for what's ahead. He doesn't know what death is all about, and he fears it. He's scared to death of it, as we see Solomon over and over talking about death here. Solomon really feared death. And without the Lord, there's no hope. And so you take the position, and many people I've talked to and tried to witness to that they needed a Savior. They needed a Savior because otherwise he would not be with the Lord forever. You say, I don't need a Savior. I believe when I'm dead, I'm dead. And so end of subject. Don't tell me about a hereafter, because there is no hereafter as far as I'm concerned. Well, you know, whether you believe in a hereafter or not, there is a hereafter. And whether you believe in a heaven or hell or not, there is a heaven and hell. That's what the Bible tells us. And you are not going to die when you take your last breath, because you've been created in the image of God, and God is eternal. Man has an eternal soul. Now, we're worshiping whales, eagles, as we are in Romans 1, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, right? And that is where all of the book of Ecclesiastes basically is based on the creation and not on the creator. We see under the sun again today, 6 times in just these last few chapters. So we're still under the sun. So that's the context. Now, a lot of commentators will take the book of Ecclesiastes and try to show godliness in every single verse. And there are some godly things in the verses. But the context is still under the S-U-N. So don't get caught up. You'll see today, he would a lot of talk about death. And he keeps talking about that's the end of it. 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 There's no hope in life because everybody dies. Well, without the Lord, that's the picture. And it's a terrible, sad picture. And that's the way the world is living without the Lord. But for the believer, it's all up from here, not down. And it's good, and the thing we'll get to today is that if we do what Solomon said to do was the conclusion of the matter, and that is fear God and keep his commandments, we will be in the best possible place we can be, living the best life this side of heaven that can be lived. Heaven will be better, but this is the best place we can be. So we ought to be really joyful and thankful in that he saved us, because it's all by his grace, right? So, very thankful, and just want to love him and fear him. And this song, How Great Thou Art, kind of came to my mind as I was going through the study this week, because when you put all of this stuff together, it all comes back to him. It's futile without him, but because of his awesomeness, We want to fear him, we want to revere him, and we want to be obedient to him. So let's sing along with the Billy Graham Choir here on How Great Thou Art, and the words are here on page 2. How great thou art, let's sing along. Father, we thank you truly how great you are, and it's just so good to sing together and to acknowledge you, and we stand in awesome wonder of you, Lord. Lead us in the study this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to chapter 9. There's no real chapter break here. This is a continuation of the subject of death coming to everybody, which Solomon began at verse 10 of chapter 8. And in chapter 9, he continues on. Now, keep in mind, this is his personal philosophy. This is what he sees based on his experience of a life apart from God. And there's a lot of truth in what he says. But there's some other things in here that are absolutely bogus. Because without the Lord, it doesn't make any sense. Life doesn't make any sense without the Lord. It's a very unfair thing. And he keeps kind of dwelling on death and all. So, verse 1, "For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." Well, that's good. I like that. "People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all." I don't agree with that. "One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the clean and the unclean, and to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner." Well, I'm not so sure about that. "He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all." He's talking about death here. "Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts." Yeah, I think so. "While they live, and after that they go to the dead." So he continues this theme that death is an equalizer. We're all going to die. And if you look at the creation and you look at our bodies, that's absolutely true. These bodies are going to go back to the dust for a while. and then they'll be resurrected, right? But it's not the end. In a way, it's just the beginning for the believer. Now, not so for the unbeliever, but verse 4, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. So he says, as long as you got breath, there's hope, for even a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, the dog is a low creature, not much power, not much of anything. The lion is kind of the king of the jungle. But a dead lion, according to Solomon, when you're dead, you're not worth anything. So a little dog alive is better than a dead lion, is what he's saying. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. Ooh. Hasn't heard about the Lord yet. Nope. For the memory of them is forgotten, also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So it's over. You die, it's done. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink, eat, drink. You're going to die, so might as well make the best of it now. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your life, or your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days are hopeless and frustrating and empty. All your days are vanity. For that is your portion in life. Boy, that's a great portion in life to have, isn't it? Emptiness and frustration and meaninglessness. But apart from God, that's what it is. That's the portion in life. And in the labor which you perform under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. In other words, work hard now, because when you're dead, you can't work anymore. That's what he's saying. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Well, speak for yourself, Solomon. I'm not going to the grave. This whole carcass is, but that's not me. The real me will be going up. When we go down, we go up, right?
Yes.
Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun. Now, we'll have under the sun six times again in today's study. So under the sun continues to be the theme here. So we need to keep that in mind. That's the context of all of this. And that does not include the Lord when you're under the S-U-N. We want to be under the S-O-N. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For a man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. It's all fate. You have no control over anything in your life. It's just fate. Whatever hand you get dealt, that's the hand you got to play. And when you're done playing the hand, you're dead, and that's the end of it. Well, boy, that's a miserable, miserable place to look, isn't it? But, I mean, that's what the world is looking for. That's why we want to grab all of the gusto we can grab right now, because after it's over, it's over. But that's not what our Lord and Jesus Christ said at all. It's actually opposite what he said, isn't it? But apart from the Lord, this is probably a reasonable personal philosophy to have. Now, he does want to talk about wisdom being better than folly, and I think we would all agree with that. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, again, under the S-U-N, and it seemed great to me. There was little, now he gives an example, there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. He's basically talking about the injustices here on earth. He's basically talking about death coming and taking it everything away. And even a little guy who delivers a city is not even remembered or known. He says, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. People don't like to hear wisdom, do they? They want to hear the itchy ears. They want to hear good things. They don't want to hear our country's going bankrupt. They don't want to hear we're borrowing 48 cents on every dollar we're spending. They want to hear, oh, my pension is being raised another 15% this year. That's what they want to hear, right? What do I get out of it, right? Words of the wise quietly should be heard, quietly spoken should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. And how true that is. Most of the people making the most racket these days are not wise people, they're fools, really. Always have been. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now that's true. He's going to go right on in to the next chapter, first verse, because there's again no chapter break here, pointing about one thing spoils the whole barrel. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. And of course, that's a good example. In those days, one of the most valuable things were the precious ointments. You remember the woman that poured the alabaster on Jesus' feet? It was costs a whole year's wages. It's a lot of money. And yet one dead fly or dead flies in that caused the whole thing to be giving a foul odor. Of course, it brings to mind my life, your life. What kind of an odor do we leave? Do we have any dead flies in our ointment? Or is it sweet? Is it the sweet aroma of Christ? And then one little folly to one respected for wisdom messes the whole thing up. You know, you have people at times that live a very godly life and they make one really bad mistake. I was reading about one guy who lived a very godly life, and one night he went out with the guys and they went to a house of prostitution, and he caught venereal disease at one time and it ruined his whole life. So one misstep could cause a lot of problems here. I agree with that. Even when a fool walks the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he's a fool. Even when a foolish guy that comes out of his house, he'll soon open his mouth, and as soon as he opens his mouth, everybody can see he's a fool because of what he's saying doesn't make any sense. What comes out of our mouth shows really what's in our heart. Jesus said what? Out of the abundance of the heart comes out of the mouth. And so always a good barometer of how your heart is to monitor what you're saying. Monitor what you're saying when your temper rises. Monitor what you're saying when somebody rebukes you. Monitor what you're saying when you get ridiculed. How do you handle it? That's a good idea of what's in your heart. I mean, if you can't stand it, if you fly off the handle and you just go in orbit, that's not really good. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies grace offenses. Now, this is a good general rule. If whoever's over you is giving you a tough time, it's better to conciliate or give into it a little bit rather than take a moral position and say, I quit. I did a great thing there because he said something about me that wasn't true, and I'm not going to have anybody say anything about me that's not true. I quit. And then if you go on to the next job, the same thing happens pretty soon. You won't have any place to work because you're always going to fight somebody who's going to say something sometime that you're not going to like, right? But be conciliatory. That pacifies great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in lowly places. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on ground like servants. Now the context here is still foolish rulers. And foolish rulers make a lot of errors, but they're set in great dignity. And typically what you have nepotism, you have cronyism, you have the king and his followers appoint all their buddies, right? And usually the buddies that are appointed are not capable. They're just buddies. But they get that position and they become tyrants because they've got a position of power, but they're not really prepared for it, so they make a lot of bad decisions. And it says, while the rich sit in lowly places. The rich here is a good term. Now, we've got so much class warfare this day, you would think everybody is rich is a totally evil person, and they profited totally on the backs of everybody else, but that's not true. This is talking about the rich person who has worked hard and has been blessed by the Lord, probably, not necessarily in this context, but has worked hard and deserves what he has, but a foolish ruler comes in and just takes it all away from him. And he ends up down here at the bottom, is what this says. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. I've seen servants on horses. In other words, these are the nobodies get promoted to where they're the king donkey here and they're riding around. The princes walk on the grounds like servants. So it gets particularly, this happens when a nation gets conquered and so forth too, doesn't it? Now, verses 8 through 10 teaches us to be a little bit cautious, I think, and that's probably good, some caution. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. So, you know, if you dig a pit for somebody else, look out, you may fall in it yourself, he's saying. Or if you want to break through a wall, and this could be, I have a couple of contexts. One is they had the stones setting the property lines in those days, and sometimes the wicked people would go move the stones. But the snakes usually nest in the stone pile, so you move the stones, which you shouldn't be moving, and you get bitten by a snake, it sounds to me like here. But anyway, you better watch out what you're doing with evil intent, because it frequently come back and bite you. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. I like this verse, actually, if it's in the right context. You know, Abraham Lincoln once said, I understand, if you give me 6 hours to cut down a tree, I'll spend the first four sharpening the axe. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. To sharpen your tools is well worth the time. And if you take that to the spiritual application, what does that mean to you, let's say today? Let's say you got really a busy day today. Well, you're here in the Bible study, so maybe you're not too busy. But anyway, you want to prepare for the day, right? And you can get more done in a day with an hour of prayer and maybe a few hours of work than you can get done working 24 hours a day without prayer. I know that. I've seen that over and over myself. It's so important not to omit the preparation of sharpening the tool, right? Of sharpening, of being ready for what's ahead. Similarly, to be in the Word, to be in your devotions each day. Don't say, well, I'm too busy today to have devotions. That's a bad decision. I don't care how busy you are. You'll do better if you at least take a few minutes. Well, I'll pray on the way out, running out to the car. Well, that's one way to do it, but that's not probably quite enough time there. Anyway, dull axe, it's better to sharpen it. Verse 11 through 15, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed, if the babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. Wow. A fool also multiplies words. No one knows what it is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go into the city. Well, there's so many things in those few verses all about the fools. First, we see they're compared to a serpent. You know, a babbler or a fool will come tell you all the bad stuff that he's heard about everybody else, and you're, wow, really? Oh, I didn't know that. Well, as soon as you stop charming them, they'll say the same thing about you, right? The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool are not. They swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. I can imagine that with 700 wives and 300 concubines, Solomon probably knew a few talkers, right? He must have had a few in that group that were real talkers. And you probably know 5, 10, maybe 20 people that you've met who are real talkers. And you just end up, as soon as they start talking, and they almost all go off into raving madness, I mean, they're not making any sense at all, you just say, how can I get out of here? Oh, I got to go to the bathroom, or whatever, you know, I don't know. But this is what he's talking about here. And then who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools worries them, for they do not even know how to go into the city. You frequently get a person who's unemployed, on welfare, and they want to tell you how to run a business. They want to tell you what's wrong with the world economy. They want to tell you what's wrong with the U.S. economy. And they don't even know enough to have a job. That's a fool, right? Never stops talking, but doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, I hope you don't put my name in there, because there's maybe some tendencies at time for me to be in that same group. Verse 20, do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich even in your bedroom. Of course, the bedroom, most private part in your house typically. But you don't want to say bad things about other people, because they're going to come around and get you. Now, that's even apart from the Lord. With the Lord, he hears everything you say anyway, right? So it's a much more different thing there. And this is where this statement, I think, came from. A little bird told me. It says, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. So people will say, well, a little bird told me this. Actually, no, it wasn't a bird. It was some gossiper probably told you that, really. But anyway, that's what it says there. Now, he does go now into a little bit of perseverance and diligence with some wisdom here. Verse 1 of chapter 11, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days, which basically is saying, over time, if you continue to work and do the right things, there will be rewards for your efforts here. If you're going to sow, you're going to reap. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8. Be generous. In other words, give to 7 or give to 8 people, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Maybe bad times are ahead. We don't know what's ahead. But if you got 8 friends that you've been generous to, those 8 and you make 9, and maybe when times get bad, maybe 1 out of the 9 will be able to help a little bit. I don't know, but we want to be generous. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall be. Well, I don't know, maybe you can get something out of that. I think it is true. When a tree falls down, that's where it should be, right? Although, I remember as a kid growing up, we would top our trees. We had these big, huge maple trees and others, and you'd have to top them because they'd get so big. And we would always put a rope around the branch and then take a tractor and pull on the tree or the branch as you were sawing it down or chopping it down so it didn't fall in the wrong place. But without that kind of external force, it's going to fall where it's going to fall. You can't force a tree to fall just the way you want it to fall. And I think what he's trying to say here, or part of what he's trying to say here, is we shouldn't be too concerned on things that we have no control over. If you don't have any control over it, don't spend your time on that, but spend your time on things that you do have control over, like working hard and keeping your eyes, in our case, on the Lord. In his case, just keeping your eyes on the job. Work hard and do that. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Now, here is a farmer who says, well, I don't want to sow today. It's too windy. I don't want to go out in that wind. I'm not going to sow. Or, well, I should be out there reaping, but, you know, it's cloudy. It might rain. I don't think I want to go out. You know, don't wait for that perfect opportunity for you to serve the Lord. You say, well, it's too windy in my life right now. Or there's clouds in my life right now. Now, when the wind dies down, when the clouds go away, then I'm going to serve the Lord. Then I'm going to do what the Lord is calling me to do. I'm waiting for the perfect time. Don't do it. You may never have the perfect time. The Lord wants you to step out in faith because he's calling you, for example. And like here, the farmer needs to sow, even as we'll see here, sow in the morning and sow in the evening, because you don't know which is going to be the most profitable, but you need to work hard and not just slough off because you don't like the weather. And this is what he's saying here. You don't want to sow because it's windy, and you don't want to reap because it's cloudy. Verse 5, continuing on, as you do not know what the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. So you don't know the wind, where it's coming from or where it's going. So what are you going to be worried about the wind about? Are you going to stop the wind? Actually, our present political climate is that, yeah, man has the power to actually control the climate. Did you know that? Now, that must be another wisdom from Solomon's time without the Lord, because man isn't going to control anything. You try to change the climate at all, you can't do it. God does that. The carbon emissions, we have more carbon emission in one volcanic eruption than you do for all the man's stuff could ever do. And I mean, it's just such a joke, but it's all part of control. It's control wanting to control man, at least in my opinion. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So we don't know what's ahead. We don't know what's going to be the result of the work of our hands, but we need to work hard all day long. And if you're working hard all day long with the right attitude, you're going to have blessings. You're going to have reapings from your sowings. Now we're going to shift to youth. You know, Solomon would talk about death a lot, and he's still going to talk about death even more in chapter 12. Now he flashes back, so to speak, to the youth. The light is sweet and is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun, S-U-N. But But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. So youth is sweet. As you see the young people, it's sweet to see them. Old age is coming. Enjoy your youth. He goes on, verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Now, he's not saying rejoice in sin, but he's saying rejoice in your young life. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. So now he's getting a little bit more mentioning God here and there. And he is still under the S-U-N, but he's saying some good things here too. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Of course, that could mean emptiness and frustration, but I think it's probably more meaning like a vapor, meaning it vanishes away very quickly. Youth passes very quickly. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. Get right with the Lord at an early age. Now, we don't have anybody in here under 20, 30, 40. Whatever. But I'm glad you're here because you're right with the Lord or you wouldn't be here. But everybody you know who doesn't know the Lord, pray for them. They need to be right with the Lord early as possible. And I'm not saying the grace of the Lord doesn't extend to the deathbed conversions. It does. But the best life is living it for the reason you were created, and that's to bring Him glory. And you don't bring Him any glory unless you believe in Him, unless you know He's God, unless you're being obedient to Him, unless you have that relationship with Him, right? And so the quicker we can get into that, the better it is. Days are difficult when it gets old, particularly if you get old without the Lord. It's really a bummer. As your years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. I hear older people saying that. Man, it's supposed to be a retirement. It's supposed to be my sunshine years. Man, it's not at all. It's terrible, you know. But while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened. I think here now he's going to talk about the body breaking down. Some of you may be, as I am, old enough that we see this happening to us, where for the earlier part of our lives we would snicker when we heard people talking about groaning and all these kinds of things and laughed and said, oh, you know, boy, I don't know what's wrong with that old person, you know. He's groaning, he does. You know, he's got a different sound for everything he does, right? Whatever it is, right? But here it says, while the sun and moon are not darkened, in other words, while you can still see. And I don't think they had cataract surgery in those days. So you had, you know, it was like you were looking through a dirty window, you know, because of your cataracts. And the moon and the stars are darkened. The clouds do not return after the rain in the day when the keepers of the house tremble. The keepers, typically, a lot of people see arms and legs there. Some see hands, particularly when we talk about in the day when the keepers of the house tremble. Any of you noticing at times when your signature starts to tremble a little bit? Maybe you see older people's signature, you can hardly read it, it's so shaky. Yeah, our keepers start to tremble as we get older. And when the strong man bow down, I think they were talking about the strength of your shoulders. It could be of your thighs and your legs. I know I'm always getting the comments, stand straight. You know, I try to stand so straight that I'm bent over backward, and I look in the mirror and I'm all like this. So you stoop. The strong men bow down. When the grinders cease because they're few. When your teeth fall out, it's hard to eat. And those who look through the window grow dim. There again, eyesight. When the doors are shut in the street and the sound of the grinders is low. What about hearing? What? What? You don't hear sounds on the street anymore. Now, some households who have old people in them have the TV so loud you can hear it 14 houses down the block. They can't hear anything. They can't even hear that. But when the doors are shut and the sound of the grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird. Now, you might say, I've said at times, man, when I was young, I slept like a log, right? And you see young people always have. At times in my life, my own kids were in this regard, they'd sleep through two or three alarms. You couldn't wake them up. You had to go shake them to wake them up. But now, man, 4 a.m., 3 a.m., the earliest bird in the morning, the chief, what was that? What was that? Did you hear that? What was that? So that's what it says here. It's what Solomon said. I'm just repeating that. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. I think what you mean there is you can't hit the high notes anymore when you get old, right? You see the professional singers, they all, when they get older, their supporting group grows, right? There was a time when they were singing solo, but now they've got this great professional group backing them up who can still hit the high notes, you know, with ease, and it sounds pretty good, right? But that's what I think he's talking here. The music is brought low. They're afraid of height. Man, I got up on a chair the other day. I talk about a chair this high, I mean about 2 feet off the ground. I was going to replace a bulb, and my legs started to shake. Man, I'm so high, right? I'm barely off the ground. But that's what it says here. They're afraid of height and of terror in the way. And you meet people that they don't want to drive freeways anymore. I'm scared to death to get on that freeway. Well, I'm scared now, and I'm going to... but tears away. And then this is a good one. When the almond tree blossoms, I like the picture here. A question, those of you who know almond trees, what color are the blossoms when they come out?
White.
No.
They're kind of white pinkish.
They come out pinkish.
Yeah.
Then they turn white. Yeah. Then they fall out. So when the almond tree blossoms, and then the grasshopper is a burden. I mean, when you get old, I mean, when you're young, just give me a problem, give me a problem, give me a problem, give me a problem. When you get old, man, everything becomes a problem, right? You're walking along with another old friend, and you see a grasshopper, and you stop. Say, what do you think? I don't know. I don't know whether we should step over it or go around it. What do you think? I don't know. Well, let's go have coffee and a donut and decide what we got to do here, right? I mean, it's a big problem. What do I do with a little grasshopper, right? At least I get enough laughs. I know that some of this is making some sense to you. And desire or your appetites fail. Your passions are not what they were. Different appetites fail. Although I find my appetite for donuts hasn't really failed at all. So I must not quite be old enough for that one yet. For a man goes to his eternal home. He's talking here now, not about eternal the way we're talking about it, apart from God. He's just talking about death. He's just, man's going to die. And the mourners go about the streets. You'll soon have your funeral. How do you like that? But that's true. That's what Solomon says. Remember your Creator before. In other words, get right with God before you die. How important that is. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher shattered at the fountain. Different people see different things in this here. The one picture I like kind of made sense to me. In those days in rich homes, they would have a silver cord from the ceiling in the middle of the room, and they would have a big lamp on it, and it would have a golden bowl full of oil on it. So they're saying before the cord breaks, before the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher shadowed, before you lose the sight, before you lose the light, get right with the Lord. Or the wheel broken at the well. Some see the heart here, the circulatory system of providing the water. It breaks down. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And so here he's saying again, pretty much when you're dead, you're dead. And we know better than that. And he comes full circle now, verse 8, right where we started. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And I thank the Lord for this. I thank the Lord for this, his using the man who had more of everything than any of us could ever attain in anything, and yet the conclusion under the sun, apart from God, was it's all empty, it's all meaningless. It's all frustration. But now he closes well. He closes well, building up to the climax of the last couple of verses here. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words and what was written upright, words of truth. I think here he's talking about a couple of things. One, he's establishing his credentials, is that he is still has wisdom. the people still have an openness to what he has to say, and he has given thought to what he's written. He's tried to write his best analysis of his life that he can. He says, the words of the wise are like pricks, or like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails. So wisdom, godly wisdom, of course, keeps you on the path. And who are they given by? It says, given by one shepherd. And most Bibles will have that word capitalized. In the Old Testament, it's primarily Yahweh is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, David said, right? Now, in the New Testament, it's primarily Jesus Christ who is our good shepherd. But in the Old Testament, we had shepherds in Isaiah, we had shepherds in Ezekiel, shepherds in the Psalm. And here he's saying that the good wisdom is given by God. So I like that. Verse 12, I think this applies to some of us. Further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. I think what he's saying there is that when you, my son, be admonished by these of making many books. You know, some people, the first question they ask you invariably, what book are you reading now? Or have you read this? Have you read that? Have you read something else? And, you know, sometimes I just kind of kid them along. I say, yeah, I'm reading a really good book right now. They say, what is it? I say, Isaiah. Oh, Isaiah, who wrote that? I said, Isaiah. Well, where do you find that book? I said, well, it's in the Bible. Oh, the Bible. Well, have you read, you know, Joe's Second Dream or whatever it is, or how I, whatever it is. But they're so into books, they don't have time. They don't spend time on the one book that's true. This is the chief book, is what he's saying here. If you don't know God's Word, if you're not in God's Word every day, you're missing it. And I'm not having anything against books, but when they take the place of the Bible, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And you can say Solomon said that if you want. I mean, the wisdom of Solomon is what he's saying here. Okay. Now, you've been waiting for this for 3.5 weeks. What's the conclusion of this whole thing? Well, he tells us, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Two things. Fear God, keep his commandments. Fear God, keep his commandments. So simple, but so of the Lord. I just thank the Lord for that. He spends 11 3/4 chapters telling you to live like the world is a mess. And then two things to live right, fear God and keep his commandments. Isn't that just like the Lord? He doesn't spend 15 chapters winding down, telling you how to do that. Just fear God, keep his commandments. And that's the message. God's message is simple. It's not complex. It's not, oh, well, you need to go to seminary to understand. You need to know the Hebrew and you need to know the Greek and maybe the Latin and maybe Pig Latin, I don't know. But you need to know all these languages to understand the gospel fully. No, I don't think so. Fear God. How much schooling do you need to know what fear God means? Or keep his commandments. How difficult are those words? Do you think you really need to do research on the language on that one? I don't think so. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. This is man's all. The longest word in that phrase is four letters. I mean, these are not really long words here. For this is man's all, to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what it is. For God will bring every work into judgment. That's good, and he will. We need to keep that in mind. And as we pray for our leaders, you know, judgment's coming. They're going to be judged. They don't know that. They don't believe that. They don't want to know it, but they're going to be judged. We need to pray for them. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So that's the conclusion of the whole matter. But isn't that something to be thankful for? What this is really telling us, just in my words, you need to know more than just know there is God. I mean, Satan knows there's a God, right? But you need to know more than just that there's a God somewhere out there, or there was a God somewhere back there, or that there will be a God somewhere downstream. You need to have a relationship with him, right? And you need more than just saving faith to do what we're talking about here. Saving faith is great. It gets you in the kingdom. It's the first step. But what we're talking about here is an ongoing relationship, walking with Him, being obedient to Him, and keeping His commandments. What did Jesus say in John 14? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In fact, I'll read the verse to you so I get it exactly right. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's what we're talking about here. So it's more than just knowing there's a God. It's more than just being saved. It's having that relationship with him and walking with him and having him a part of your heart, a part of your life. And with that, you now are living the best life this side of heaven that can be lived. There's no better life than that. There's nothing better than that. Don't go looking for something better than that. Don't go looking for a book to tell you how to live life more joyfully. There's no book out there that'll tell you anything. There's thousands of books out there to tell you how to get the most out of life and all. But it's right here. It's in the Bible. It's in what God is telling us, right? And so we want to just be grateful and thankful for His graciousness that's called us, has allowed us to be His, allowed us to have access to His Word, and know how much He loves us, how much He loves us, and how much He will guide our steps. It's not that we're lost. We want to be lost to the flesh, to following life driven by the flesh. I want to forget that. I want to live life according to the way He leads me and guides me. And then it's not downhill, it's all uphill, really, closer and closer to Him. A beautiful, satisfying, fulfilled life. I came that you might have life and have it what? More abundantly. That's the abundant life, a life led by Jesus Christ and a life submitted to that, a life committed to that, and an obedient life. Fearing Him, yes. The more we get closer to Him, the more we love Him, the more we fear Him, because He's God and we're not. The distance between God and myself is so great, I can't even imagine it. And yet, in the mystery of the whole thing, He loves me and He has a relationship with me. He talks to me. You know, every so often, I just stop everything and I just say, Lord Jesus, I know you say in your word that you will talk to me. And He does. He talks to me. I'll ask Him a question and I will get an answer. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it?
Yes.
That Jesus will talk to us. When He is the Son of God, created everything you see or even can't see out there, and still He loves us and He will listen to us. And He can listen to all 7 billion people of us at the same time. Isn't that something? That gets you a little bit of an idea of how big a God He is, right? So let's thank Him. Father, we thank You for this study. We thank You for the book of Ecclesiastes, Lord, and we thank You how You used the life of a man that You blessed so much in every way, and yet he would say at the end of that, it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's nothingness. But the conclusion of the matter is to love You. The conclusion of the matter is to fear You. The conclusion of the matter is to be obedient to You, to keep Your commandments. Lord, help us to be really, really close to You this day, Lord, and every day. Bless each one here because they came, and may Your will be done. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.